Okay, this afternoon we're in John chapter 15. John 15 here in what popularly is called the upper room. They call it the upper room discourse. That's a fancy word for saying it was a talk in a room upstairs. So we could call this the talk in the room upstairs, I guess. And Jesus is speaking just with his disciples, and it's always important to remember that at this point, the only disciples he's speaking to are believers, just the 11. Judas is left. So he's talking to just believers, and believers who are going to form, be part of the foundation or be building the foundation for the church. And not too many days from the time that Jesus spoke these words, about a little over 50 days. In John 15, we come to the vine and the branches. And if we put in at verse 1, follow along as I read. It says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You've already been cleansed by the word that I've spoken to you. So you abide in me as I abide in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who abide in me, and I in them, bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch, withers, branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you would bear much fruit and be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, so abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And I have said these things to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. So we have this illustration that Jesus speaks of the vine and the branches. What produces, obviously, God, the Holy, he's God the Son. He knows what he's supposed to be doing in this situation, what he's supposed to be talking about. But there's a very good possibility at this time that at the end of chapter 14, they left the upper room. They began walking out. Now, some people, because chapter 18 seems to indicate at the beginning, turn with me to chapter 18 a little bit. We talked about this early on. It says in verse 1, John 18, verse 1, it says, and Jesus, saying these things, went out with his disciples across the ravine Kidron. Okay, there's a brook that runs through there. It says, where there is a garden into which he entered and his disciples with him. So most people believe that all of chapters 13 through 17 all happen in the upper room. That at the end of chapter 14, when Jesus says, let us go from here, that they don't actually leave yet. That they don't leave until you get to chapter 18:1. But I believe chapter 18:1, and we're not going to argue one way or another because it's not going to make a major doctrinal difference, but there's a very good chance that they actually do begin leaving in chapter 14, and that the other things are said as they're actually walking through the streets of the city, making their way out towards that place where they're going to go out of the city, out across the Kidron, out across that brook, and into that garden. As they're leaving, Jesus, one of the things, when we think of vineyards, we think if you go down to Stan's got grapevines, and they're on trellises, and he's got a couple different ones. They've got a big post trellis right out behind their house, and then he's got a couple of shorter trellises that go out away from the house, out by the edge of the yard. And I don't. Do you have any vines anywhere else on the property? You do? Okay. Do you have some back up there on the east in that orchard up there? Okay. So that's what we think of when we think of vineyards. We think of formally planted. But in there, in Jerusalem, it was not uncommon along the edges of the buildings for people to actually have planted grapevines. And they would let those grapevines grow up along the edge of the buildings. Okay? Now, we don't know if that's the image or not, but this is one of the possibilities that as they're leaving the building and they walk outside that building, planted along the edge of the street. Don't think of a street like ours. These are narrow streets fitted between houses. But in the midst of those, since a lot of those streets were made out of rubble and block or large rocks and such, in some of those, they would actually plant in those vines, and people would keep in the city their own small vine that they would have periodically, you know. They would have some grapes off of, not to make wine, but to eat grapes normally, because you have to have a lot of grapes to make a lot of juice. But they'd have some table grapes. Jesus points out one of these, and he uses this illustration. And he says, I am the vine. In fact, he says, I'm the true vine, indicating or implying that there were others that claimed to be the vine that were not the vine, the false vine. People that had come before him and had made all kinds of claims. In fact, that's one of the things that was indicated earlier in the Gospel of John, that there were other people that had claimed to be Christ's at different times. And they had been discussing this. But Jesus at this point says, I am the true vine. I'm the genuine article. I'm the real vine. And my Father is, now most of our Bibles, mine in the margin says vine grower, in the middle says vine dresser. King James, I think, says vine dresser. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Isn't that the way it reads? The husbandman. So husbandman is an old English word for farmer. We have a farmer in our church. His name is George, because that's what the Greek word farmer is, Georgos. Okay, and George meant a farmer. Okay, and so when you come to this, in fact, we had a man when we lived in Iowa City. He was an engineering professor, Greek engineering professor at the University of Iowa, and he got saved in our church, and his name was Costa Georgikakis. And I said, Georgikakis? I said, does that mean bad farmer? Because George's farm and kakos is bad, evil. I said, does that mean bad farmer? He goes, no, it's actually an area that my family originally was from. And like a lot of people, like Vandervoorst, Dwight's name is from the Vorst. But I remember asking Costa that. And I always wondered, well, was that area noted for having bad farming? I don't know. But anyway, all that long rabbit trail there. Jesus is saying, my Father's the farmer. He's the one that tends the farm. Now, I want you to see something for a minute when we talk about tending the farm. Turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember in Corinth, there was a problem where people were being loyal to certain men. Okay? Excuse me. When Josh came back up here, this was something I really prayed a lot about. Because Dan and I, up to that point, had been sharing and teaching responsibilities in the church, and I was thinking, well, if God's going to bring somebody in that I know has a teaching gift, well, we want to put him to use too. But I was praying, God, let this be a good thing again with us, because I'd had to talk a little bit, because there were people, I'd had people that came to me and said, I should do it the other way, but they never told me. I never had anybody come to me and say, I don't want you to teach, I want Dan to teach because Dan's a better teacher than you. You know, they don't come and say that to you. People don't come and say, you're a better teacher than Dan, you know, because they never want to say that to your face. What I had was I had some people that came and they said, I may have misstated that. What I had was I had a couple people that saying, we like you better than Dan. And I said, I learn stuff from Dan all the time. You do? Yeah, I do. I learned stuff. Oh, really? Yeah. See? And what happens is people can gravitate towards a teaching style, and they like that, and as a result, they can play favorites. And what I was trying to encourage these individuals at this time, and this has been a few years now, was encourage them to realize you can learn from me and you can learn from Dan. You know, you can learn from both. Don't play favorites. Don't say, well, Dan's a teacher, we like him better, or Tim's a teacher, we like him better. I've been to some churches where there were people that would show up when one person was speaking and wouldn't show up when another person was speaking because they liked certain speakers in the church. So when Josh is coming up here, I was praying for this. You know, if God, you're going to bring another teacher in, I said, let us be real careful about this. We don't want the church at any time to, we don't want people to have favorites. Benefit from anybody. Are you doing okay, Stan? Okay. Okay. If you need to get up or move or do whatever you need, you just do that. So, Stan just is. Okay. Okay. Anyway, this is the problem that was going on in Corinth, was that they had different teachers in the church that had been involved in the church's history, and people gravitated towards different teachers. They liked certain people better than they liked other people. And you know what? The problem with that, let's put it this way. If you have somebody that teaches the word and somebody that doesn't, that's a different matter. But if you have people that they're all teaching the word, but they have different styles, different approaches, but they're all still teaching the word, really teaching it, then benefit from all of them. Maybe you can find out that you can actually learn from somebody teaching in a manner differently than you do. In 1 Corinthians 3, we have this problem, and Paul says in verse 5, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? This is 1 Corinthians 3, 5. They're servants or ministers. Let's say servants. Ministers sounds too fancy, too formal. They're servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord gave to each one. I planted. Apollos watered. See? They're like people out there working in the field. But God gave the growth. So neither the one who planted nor the one who waters, they're not anything, but God who gives the growth. Verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters, they have a common purpose. They're sharing something in common in this work. And each one receives wages according to his own labor. For we are God's servants working together. You are God's field. Now what's that imply that God is, if he's the one that causes the growth in this? You see, God's the farmer. These guys are just laborers doing some of the farm work under the direction of the farmer. But in this case, God, obviously, they're his field. Okay? They're his field, and that word field is a form of the word farmer that we have over in John 15:1. He's referring to God the Father. God the Father is the one that causes, or God, we could say, is the one that causes. Now, go back over to John 15:1, and he says, I am the true vine. My Father, then, is the farmer. He's the one that's tending to the farm out there, to the vine, in this case. They say vine dresser because, obviously, he's tending to a vine, but he's just a farmer. Verse 2, every branch in me, very important that you understand that. Have that solidly in your mind. Every branch in me. Now, let me ask you a question. At the time that Jesus spoke that, did any of them knew what that meant to be in him? No. Because even if they had picked it up from chapter 14 when he just said it, they didn't know what that meant. They didn't know how it was possible. And they didn't, because what are some things that they didn't know? We talked about two of these things in the adult Sunday school class this morning. How are you in Christ? What? Baptism?
Of the Holy Spirit.
Baptism by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that put you. Is there any statement in there about the Holy Spirit baptizing you into Christ? No, so they don't know that. Okay, second question. How are you in Christ? It sounds like the first question. What? Imputation is the fancy word for it. What does imputation in the end come down to? There's this one simple verse we demonstrated in the adult class this morning that you can use to show really what imputation comes down to.
I said so.
Because God said so. What does God say?
Good things.
He says good things about us. Ephesians 1:3. God said all good things about us with all the good things that God could say. See? That's what imputation is. God's saying good things about you. He's blessing you with all spiritual blessings. Did they know that? Did they know anything about spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus? No, they didn't know that. So the foundation of this, they don't know it. And they certainly couldn't experientially know it yet because it wasn't true yet. So keeping that in mind, when he says that, every branch of me, they have no idea what that means. But let me ask you a question. When was that written? Probably about 90 or 95 A.D. Did people, by the time John wrote it in 90 or 95 A.D., when he put down Jesus' words, did they know what it meant then? They better know what it meant then as Christians. That's foundational Christian doctrine. To me, I think it's sad that a person can actually be a Christian and not really know what it means to be in Christ. And yet a lot of Christians don't, which means they haven't really been taught foundational Christian doctrine yet, at least not for Christian living. So he says, every branch in me not bearing fruit. Now, I want to take just a quick aside and answer a question. My wife had this question last week, and then I was bouncing, I think, this off of Josh last week. Is that if you go over to the book of Galatians, in Galatians you have works of the flesh and fruit from the Spirit. Why doesn't he say works of the flesh and works of the spirit, or fruit from the flesh and fruit from the spirit? Why is it works of the flesh and fruit from the spirit? This is what it comes down to.
I believe God's using this to make a distinction between these two relationships that we have. Because we're going to look at it in this case, and we're going to jump the gun on it right here. But if this is the vine, okay, and here's a branch that goes off the vine, and it can produce fruit out here, okay? Where did that fruit ultimately come from? Did that fruit come from the vine? No, this is the illustration Jesus. That fruit actually came from nourishment that this receives here. It's able to take that out there and then use, of course, that's photosynthesis with the leaves and such, but Jesus, we don't want to complicate Jesus' illustration here. And that actually produces fruit out there. Okay? So put it another way. Here's Joe Christian. Okay? If he does something, what is it? What is another word for what he does? It's a work. Okay? Now, if he just does a work, where'd that work come from? He's just doing a work.
It
comes from him, so we can say it's a work from the flesh, potentially, as an unsaved person. He's doing a work. Coming out of his own flesh, he's doing some task, some job, and he's doing a work from the flesh, okay? Potentially. When you actually produce, let's say you actually have love here, where does love come from? Does it come from you? It actually comes from a work of the Spirit. In other words, in reality, it's God dwelling in you that makes that love possible. Let me take it one step further for you as a Christian after what we covered this morning in the morning service. Here's you as a Christian. You are joined here to God the Father. Here's God the Father, okay? We'll put him there. There's where your spirit's at, okay? Instead of in your head. He actually has a nature, okay? Part of that nature that you get from the Father, one of the characteristics of God's nature is that God is what? God is?
Spirit.
Spirit, okay. That's what he is. Attributes. God is?
Love.
Okay. Can you, by your own willpower, just produce that love that you have because you got it from your father? You got it from your daddy?
Nope.
No. Okay. You actually have to have somebody else called the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit takes that love that you get from the Father and he produces it out here, and therefore it's fruit. So in answer to my wife's question, why does he refer to one as work and one as fruit? Because I believe, and I went through and looked at a number of occurrences of fruit, every time fruit is occurring, the word fruit is never refers to something you do directly. Fruit always refers to something that is actually produced through you. It always has another source. So it's not the fruit of him, it's the fruit that comes from the Spirit. But it's produced through him. And in this case, he's talking about fruit that comes through us, but as we're going to see here, it doesn't come direct from the branch. It actually comes because the branch is intimately connected with the vine. Okay? So, there's an answer to your question. I was going to try and... She'd asked me that over a week ago, 2 weeks ago, actually. And I thought, well, let's see if we can save and answer that question when we get here, because this is important. So he tells them, he says, every branch that is in me that is not bearing fruit. Now we could modify just as nicely and as easily as we could take this next one, that he takes it away. He actually uses the word ireo, and some people have tried to soften it, meaning he lifts it up. In other words, you've got a branch, it's not producing any fruit, so you take that branch and lift it up and expose it to the light, so it's getting more light. So hopefully it can bear fruit. But in reality, the most normal way to take that Greek word iro means to take it away. What that means, you're going to have to wait till we get to the end of the study. And every branch that is bearing fruit, he cleans it. Now when you come to vines, Stan, do you clean your vines out there with a scrub brush? How do you clean your vines? With a what? What is that? A pruner. Okay. So that's what he's doing here. He's pruning it. Okay. It is the word for clean, but obviously talking to clean, this
is... the word down there where it says prunes in the New American Standard, the same as the one that says he takes.
No, it is not. One is iro and one is katharos, or katharidzo, excuse me. Okay. Yeah. Iro and katharidzo. Katharidzo means to clean. Iro means to take it up.
to take it away. Okay. So, every branch in me that is not bearing fruit, he takes it away, or takes it. Doesn't necessarily say where he takes it at this point. And everyone that is bearing fruit, he cleans it or prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. Okay? And to ask another technical question, if you would come along and you'd find some producing grapes, but if you came along and found some vines and there's no fruit on them at all, would you consider those like suckers and clip those off then too? Okay. Branches, yes, branches. Okay. Now, that brings us then to verse 3. And you are already clean, or you're already pruned. In verse 3, because of the word which I have spoken to you. In other words, Jesus had already spoken some things in this upper room. Now, when he says, by the words which I have spoken to you, more likely that he's referring to the things he has spoken here in this upper room and the things that were said in John 13, not the totality of his earthly ministry. In other words, that the things which I have spoken did not refer to the message that he gave on the Mount of Olives, which would have been earlier in this week. And that's over in Matthew 24 and 25. Those weren't the words. It wasn't the words that he spoke in Matthew 13 when he spoke about the mysteries of the kingdom. It isn't the words that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, which he actually gave that same, roughly the same type of message, probably gave that several times, because it says he was preaching about the kingdom of God. That you'd expect him that he was repeating that same message on many occasions, because you ran into people in several places that hadn't heard it. That's not the word that he had spoken that caused them to be pruned or clean. They were the words that he had said to them in the context about those who, we were to go back into chapter 14, about those who realized, we were in chapter 14 in verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, both initially, in the present, as well as in the future. It's always true that you cannot approach the Father except through Jesus Christ. He's always ultimately the channel. Now, the Holy Spirit plays a role in that, but even now, you approach him through your position in Christ. So there were things like this that Jesus had said that actually pruned them, caused these people to be clean. And it says, because of the word that I have spoken to you, that actually produced, separated. I believe it's also important in the context that those words are only spoken to the 11. Judas is not present there. If Judas were present, this wouldn't be true. But of the 11, it's true that they all were believers. They all were clean. They had all been pruned. Verse 4. You remain then in me. Now we come to this word, this Greek word meno. If you were to go through the book of John and find meno, you would find that sometimes meno simply means to stay in a location. And there are places where meno is used in John where it's not used of staying in a location and being at ease. But when we come over here, what we're finding is that Jesus now is beginning to use a specialized use of the word meno, where he's talking about remaining in a location, but remaining there at ease, being at peace or at comfort, comfortable. Okay? How many of you like to go places and stay and be comfortable? I bet every one of you raised your hand. How many of you like to go someplace and be on pins and needles the whole time? See, I don't think any of us particularly care for that circumstance. Okay? So he tells them here in verse 4, he says, you remain at ease in me, and notice then, and I in you. Now what he's telling them is that you as a believer need to be at ease or at peace, at rest in me, and I then at turn will be at ease or at rest, comfortable then in you. Jesus Christ is in all believers, but he's not comfortable in all believers. Are all believers in Christ today? Yes, all believers of this present dispensation are in Christ. Are all comfortable in Christ? No. In fact, we're going to look down in the context at a good illustration of being comfortable in Christ. Paul goes on, or Jesus Christ goes on, he says, just as the branch is not able to bear fruit from itself unless it remains or continues at ease in the vine. A branch is not able to produce fruit by itself. You don't clip off a branch, throw it on the ground, and expect it to produce anything, do you? He says that just like that, just like the vine or a branch is not able to bear fruit of itself, so, he goes on, unless it remains at ease in the vine, so neither are you, obviously in the context, are you able to produce fruit. You're not able to produce fruit either unless you remain at ease in me. It's crucial that you get this. This is exactly what we've told you many times, and we've looked at Paul's statements about this, that the only way for you as a Christian to be fruitful is for you to remain at ease in your position in Christ. A Christian that does not operate in their position in Christ, no matter how active, how busy they might be, they are not producing fruit. I was saved when I was 4 years old. I didn't learn about my position in Christ until I was probably 20, I think. 19, 20, something like that. That meant for all those years, I did all kinds of Christian things that Christians told me to do, but I probably produced very little fruit. I can look at one time when I was 16 years old that I went to high school camp, Bible camp. We had a speaker that week that actually talked. When I look back, then after I understood position in Christ, I was able to go, oh, that's what he was talking about. I didn't get it. But he talked about things that related to you being in Christ. He didn't use those exact terms, but he used some things related to that. And I actually related to some of that truth that week. And there was some fruit that was produced as a result of that. But I could never tell you why it happened. See? I could never tell you why it happened because I had never had it pointed out. And I would venture to say with a lot of Christians, your Christian life, before you learned about your position in Christ, you probably were like that. That if you produced fruit, it was sporadic. That maybe you were in a church service or a Bible study or reading on your own and you read about being in part of the body of Christ. And you appreciated it. And you know what? As you appreciated it for a while there, relating to being in the body of Christ and something like that, maybe the Holy Spirit actually produced some fruit from you. But you didn't know why it happened. Because you didn't know it was directly related to you being at ease in your position in Christ. Maybe you happened to go over to Ephesians 1 and you read some of those verses about being in Christ. And even though you, if somebody would have asked you, you could never explain being in Christ, at least reading through those, you had some sort of an appreciation at that moment for what it was and really did. And God could produce some fruit in you. I'm just trying to explain, I think, what happens with Christians. That there is, once in a while, some occasional periodic fruit as they relate to in Christ truth. They just don't know that that's what they're doing. If you ask them, do you relate to in Christ truth? They'd look at you and go, what? What are you talking about? They wouldn't put it together. But in reality, they probably have related to it to some degree. And as a result of that, that God probably has produced some fruit through them at times. So he makes it very clear, though, however, that if a person does not abide at ease in me, they're not able to produce any fruit. Verse 5, I am then the vine, and you are the branches, very plainly now. See, up earlier he said, I'm the vine, the Father's the farmer. But he never said, you're the branches. Now he clearly ties us in. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You're the ones that have to remain in me as a branch. And the one remaining or being at ease in me, and I in him. Notice he always puts it in that order. It's never I in him and then you in me. It's always you in me and then I in you. You know why? Because for him to be at ease in you, you have to be at ease in him. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and the one remaining in me and I in him, this one bears much fruit. See, when you're abiding in your position in Christ, you produce fruit. You're making yourself an open and free channel through which the Holy Spirit can actually be producing fruit. And then he goes on, because apart from me, and that word apart in the Greek, choris, means separated from me. That is, you're not abiding at ease in me. You're not resting at ease in me. You are able, capable of doing or to do nothing. Now that is absolutely important because it makes it very clear that you as a Christian, unless you relate to what you have in your position in Christ, you are not capable of doing anything. You say, well, wait a second, there's lots of Christians that don't know that, but they do all kinds of stuff. Well, they may do stuff, but from God's point of view, it amounts to nothing. It's not fruit. They might produce a lot of leaves. Have you ever looked at a vine? A lot of leaves. Those little curly, twiggly branches. Yeah, branches. Those little curly things that they spin off, that they tangle around stuff. I don't know, do those become branches? I don't know what those things do. I don't know vines well enough. To support stuff.
Support themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, they can produce a lot of things, but they're not producing fruit. And there are lots of Christians that are really busy for God that aren't producing fruit. And in reality, in the church I grew up in my life, even though I said there were probably some times that periodically I'd have fruit for a little spell here, a little spell here. You know how long, when I was 16 years old and I went to camp, you know how long maybe there was fruit production in my life? I look back at it, and I'm going to guess maybe 2 weeks. Seriously. Because for a very short space of time, part of the week when I was there and for a little while afterwards, I continued to go back and try to relate to some of what he taught. But the thing is, since he never really totally came out, at least not that I remember, and explained what this was that I had and how I was supposed to relate it, all I could do is go back and read some of my notes that I'd written in my Bible and read my Bible in those verses, and I kept coming back to them. And when it started to go away, when it wasn't happening anymore, then I was really frustrated, and then I'm really reading and trying to study it. So then I went out and I got a book that I found somewhere. I didn't buy it. I got it from somebody. Maybe my parents had it. Called God Can Make It Happen. Oh, hey, this is what I want. It was a book on how to, you can get anything from God. In fact, I got a pair of tennis shoes out of the deal. Because I wanted a pair of tennis shoes, you see, at that time. Nike tennis shoes, canvas. Anyway, it's all, you know what it was? It's all self-generated stuff. And when it went away, I couldn't figure out how to do it again. Because nobody explained that to me. But I was raised in a church where we were very Galatianite. It was very clear that these are the set of rules you live by. You're at church when the doors are open. You know? You have your hair cut nice and neat. Your hair should never touch your ears. Okay, now I let mine grow long a little bit and got a perm and things like that. So, you know, I kind of pushed that one. You don't wear jeans on Sunday night. I started letting that one go. I started wearing my jeans because I'd have them on Sunday afternoon and I would wait till the last minute and, you know, got... Hoping at the last minute, you know, that maybe if you still had your jeans on, Mom and Dad would say, oh, okay, well, we're taking off for church, and then you would just poke and watch Disney a little bit longer or something, you know. But no, so that didn't work. You didn't wear tennis shoes to church. And say, and it's just what I'm trying to illustrate is just all kinds of little piddly rules in which you were trying to prove your righteousness to other people. And as a Christian, you'd say, well, you know, I didn't drink as a teenager. I didn't smoke. I've never done drugs ever in my life, you know. Well, yeah. Yeah. But I'm just saying, I never did any of this stuff. And so there were lots of things by standards. Like, well, I'm a lot better than these other kids. Because most of the other kids was going to school with, you know, every other weekend, one of their parents would go out and buy them a beer keg and they'd be out on someone's farm and do stuff like that. I never did any of that. So I must be pretty darn good. Oh, I said farm. See, that was one of those things you don't have. That's a minced oath, you know, in the circles I grew up in. See? Well, the point is you can be very busy for God, filling a lot of rules and doing a lot of good things and going to church and such, but in reality, you're not doing anything. And I wish Christians would understand that. You're not relating to your position in Christ. You might be doing a lot of work, but it's not fruit. You're producing things that come out of your flesh, which is what I ended up trying to do as a Christian after that experience started kind of fading. I'm trying to reproduce it by my own fleshly efforts to try to get that experience back because I didn't know what it was. See? So he goes on, he says in verse 6, and unless one abides at ease in me, he says, then he is cast out like a branch, is dried up, withers up, and they, and we don't know who the they are because it doesn't tell us in the context who the they are. Maybe it's the servants of the farmer. The Jews, which Jesus, remember, is speaking in Aramaic, the Jews oftentimes used a they, oftentimes to refer to singular things. In other words, they, that is those branches cast out, are gathered. They used it differently than we would think, but they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. And of course, take a guess what people do with verse 6. When you take verse 2, every branch that is not bearing fruit, he takes it away. Go to verse 6, the one that doesn't remain in me, he's cast out as a branch. They're withered. They gather them, throw them into the fire. They're burned. What is it, Peg? Lost your salvation. There it is. I mean, plain and simple. I mean, it's just clear as can be. And there are, of course, lots of people in Christendom that teach that you lose your salvation based on these verses. Well, one thing I would definitely have to say is, I don't think this passage is enigmatic, but this passage in some regards perhaps is not as clear as other passages that clearly state you cannot lose your salvation. And therefore, using this metaphor, obviously, is this a metaphor that Jesus is using? Is he really a vine? Is the Father really a farmer? Am I really a branch? No. This is all a metaphor that Jesus is using for your relationship to him and the work of the Father. Yeah, he called Israel his vineyard in the past. Yeah. So it's not like this wasn't a metaphor that people weren't perhaps familiar with. Right.
And the ones that he destroyed because they were
so awful. So when you come to this, keep in mind that this is a metaphor. I think you have to be careful how you take some of the matters of the metaphor. But I think that there's some things we can do to solve the matters involved in this. Turn with me in your Bibles to... Let's do something first. What's the fruit? Let's just solve the issue of the fruit. What is the bearing of fruit? Now, I grew up in wild... What? Oh, come on, Ned. Where did you come from? Fruit means you reproduce, right? You reproduce. So it means you get more people, more grapes, more vines. See, I grew up in a real wild-eyed, evangelistic-oriented churches where, of course, fruit always meant you have to produce more grapes, you know. More fruit means more people saved, because that's what they wanted, you know. They wanted to pack the churches out. And interestingly enough, as much as they preached on us about doing things like that, you know, we kind of always stayed about the same. It didn't seem to work. But look right here in John 14. In John chapter 14, and look with me at verse 27. Verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. So do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be cowardly. So what's that he talked about in that context? What is that?
Peace.
Peace, part of the fruit from the Spirit. Now, I know we jumped back in the context, but I think that that's there. But I want you to look forward here in the context in chapter 15. Chapter 15, look with me at verse 9. It says, as the Father loved me, so I also have loved you. You remain at ease in my love. And if you keep or guard my commandments, then you'll remain at ease in my love, even as I also kept my Father's commandments and remain at ease in his love. Verse 11, I've spoken these things to you in order that you might have joy and that your joy might be filled full. This is the commandment, that you should love one another. See, just in case they've forgotten what he started with in chapter 13 about the command to love, he comes back, he says, this is what the commandment is, that you should love one another as I have loved you. What two parts of the fruit did he mention there?
Love, joy.
Love and joy. Boy, we kind of have a nice introduction here to what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy,
peace.
And if we jump back to chapter 14, peace. In other words, the fruit is, I agree with Josh, but I've had people say, well, the fruit, yeah, that means generating. I'm going, where do you get getting more people? If you look at, if you just stayed in the context of chapter 15, which always do that. When you do a Bible study, always stay in the context first before you ever run to other passages. Then after you have worked to the context, then start comparing it to other scriptures. But if you just stay in the context, how in the world you'd ever generate, get the idea of reproducing more believers that's what the fruit is? The fruit in the context is love and joy, plainly. And peace, if you go back in the context, I think peace can fall into that. But those are the first three parts of the fruit from the Spirit. I don't think it's a mistake. I don't think it's an accident that God had Paul write the fruit down with those three parts first. Love, joy, and peace. So the first of all, that's what the fruit is. So keep that in mind, that what he's talking about are people that are producing fruit, which is what? That they're generating more Christians? No, that they're being produced through them love and joy. And I think if you went back to chapter 14, that there's also, they potentially have peace in the context. Now, turn to John 5. John 5:22. And it says, For even the Father judges no one. You see that? The Father does not judge anyone. But he has given how much judgment to the Son? All judgment to the Son. So who judges? The Son. So interestingly enough, when you go over to Matthew 25, and you have the sheep and the goats, who sits on the throne and judges? It says, when the Son of Man comes and all of his angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, and then the sheep, or then the Gentiles or the nations will be gathered, and we have the sheep and the goat judgment. Who sits on the throne and judges in the great white throne? Who sits on it? The Lamb, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. The Father is not the one that carries out judgment in the great white throne, and he's not the one that carries out judgment at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Even at the Bema Seat, Jesus Christ is the one that evaluates your works. Exactly. Okay. So, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. We've got Christians that are kind of chicken. They're kind of scared because of some things. They're thinking of not assembling. And he says in verse 4, but he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of blood, struggling and being antagonistic or agonizing against sin. Have you forgotten the word of encouragement, the exhortation which speaks unto you as sons? Notice not children, this is sons. You know why sons? Let's go on. I'll point this out a little bit. Speaks unto you as sons. My son, do not take lightly or esteem little or look at it as a little thing, the chastening of the Lord. Neither lose heart when you are rebuked by him. That is, if you're a son, speaks unto you as a son. When the Lord is raising you and disciplining you, don't take it lightly and go, whatever. You see kids like that sometimes, where mom and dads get after them and say something to them and give them a little lecture, and the kids roll their eyes at you. And mom says, yeah, whatever. Or as the last part, or lose heart when you're rebuked, going, oh, they got in trouble again, I'm just giving up. No, he says, don't give up. What's the purpose of this? Well, it goes on verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes every son he receives. And by the way, in the context, who's the Lord that's doing the disciplining here? This is God the Father, referred to as the Lord. He goes, verse 7, for if you endure discipline as a son, then God literally, in verse 7, bears you forth as a son. For what son is there whom the Father, notice very clearly, the Father does not discipline? See, he's talking about discipline. So what does the Father do? What does the Father do according to these verses? He disciplines. By the way, he doesn't discipline you as a child. He disciplines you as a son. Meaning, in the context of this book. Now, I'm not saying that there is nothing about childhood, but in the context as a son, because as a son, you're at a place where you ought to know better. You ought to know better. Okay? Sometimes children lack discernment, don't they? Do children do sometimes stupid things? Yes. Sometimes because they don't know better. And sometimes as parents, we look at the kids and go, you should know better. But you know, they don't always. Sometimes we ought to stop and go, you know, they really don't know. Now they do. Next time, there's going to be a consequence. But this time, they didn't know better. So this is talking about dealing with them as sons. But this is the important point. I don't want to get sidetracked, so I want you to keep on track. What's the father doing? He's disciplining. Is discipline different than judgment? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 29. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 says, "For the one eating and drinking," it's obviously implying from the previous verse, not with the right attitude, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the body." That is, he doesn't really understand the body of Christ, how he's related to it. Verse 30. "And because of this, there are," and I think this is really interesting, "there are many among you," not some, "but there are many among you who are sick, many of you who are feeble," or you're kind of crippled up. And he says, "a considerable number sleep." That is, a considerable number of them had died. Quite a few. Josh, I think the other night, when he was going the uses of the Old Testament, you go over to 1 Corinthians 10, because we did those Tuesday night in our study down there at Mattawa, but Josh went over those the other night. You go over there, he says that there were some warnings over there not to do those kind of things that Israel had done. But you know what? In the context, those weren't the things that God was killing the Corinthians for. The similar things, similar to what Israel was doing. It's not that they were doing identical things to Israel. It's that they were sitting down at the table and they weren't taking seriously, and they were putting the Lord to the test by thinking, I can sit over here and chow down and let my brother go hungry. And God said, I've had enough of that of you. He says, we've been to the woodshed. We've been to the woodshed. We've been to the woodshed. Now it's time to come home. And there are a considerable number. Now notice this. Verse 31. "But if we would judge ourselves," or discern ourselves, "then we wouldn't be judged." In verse 32, "and when we are judged by the Lord," when it does happen, we're really disciplined. Notice he's very careful to say, when it does come down and it looks like judgment. Think about that. Most Christians would think, sick, crippled, dead, they'd say judgment. But Paul goes, well, when it is judgment, it's really discipline. It's child chaining. "In order that when we are judged, we are disciplined," or child trained, "in order that we should not be condemned with the world." See, he makes a distinction between judgment and discipline. They're not really the same. Judgment would be condemnation along with the world. God disciplines us so we're not condemned with the world. Now stop and let's put these together. Who does the judging? God the Son. What does the Father do? Is discipline the same thing as being judged? No. And in fact, John chapter 5, my wife whispered this in my ear a little bit ago. Jesus Christ promised the disciples, we ought to go look at it. Let's go and look at it. John 5. I think it's John 5 anyway. 5:25, I think. John 5:24. My wife, she can't always hear, but she's over here whispering things to me when I ask questions. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that the one hearing my word and believing the one having sent me, that one has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment because he has transferred or been passed out of death into life." If you have eternal life, you do not come into judgment, but you might come into discipline. Now, keeping all those things in mind, let's go back to John 15 and answer what can be true and what can't be true in light of other scriptures. John 15, 1, he says that the Father is the farmer, right? Verse 2 says, every branch in me that is not bearing fruit, he takes it away. Let me ask you a question. If the Father's doing it, what can that be? It'd be discipline. It can't be what? Can't be judgment. Why can't it be judgment? Because the Son does the judging, and who's doing it in the context? The Father. See? Okay. So therefore, when it says he takes it away, this cannot be the Son. This can't be eternal judgment in the lake of fire is not what he's talking about here, because this is the Father doing it, not the Son. Okay? Now we have that in mind. That leaves us with a problem, however. We come down to verse 6. And it says that except somebody abides in me, that one is cast out as a branch. Now keep in mind, this is a metaphor. So that's why he says he's cast out like a branch. He's not really a branch. This is one of those places where you can clearly see here's a comparative adverb that clearly as is not talking about an identity. Because you're not really a branch. But you're cast out like a branch is cast out. And it withers. Now the branch withers. Now, there's a couple possibilities, I think, here in light of Scripture. If you've got an individual that will not abide, and you know what? There's a lot of Christians. Let's put it this way. As a Christian, from when I was saved, I was saved in September, so not two, I was pretty close to five. It's getting close to five, but I wasn't there yet. But four until I was 19 or 20, so that's about 15 or 16 years in there. I didn't abide in Christ. Well, how come he didn't take me out of the vine? Well, number one, what do you have to do to be able to abide? First of all. What? Well, you have to believe. I believe the gospel, but you have to know how to. You have to know you have a position in Christ. In other words, God doesn't hold you accountable for doing things if you don't know anything about it. It's one of the reasons there's a lot of Christians. You ever wonder sometimes why Christians get away with some of the things that Christians get away with? Or why some churches, why God lets some churches do the nonsense that they do? I mean, I'm talking about churches of believers. I'm not talking about unsaved churches. I'm talking about real. Sometimes it's because they just don't know better. And God is gracious enough that he doesn't necessarily beat on people that have no knowledge. You guys, unfortunately... No, I'm just joking. Yeah. You guys actually are held accountable because you technically, sitting under teaching, you're accountable for more. In fact, there's been, but this is another warning now. There are some believers that have been exposed to that and they go, oh man, I'm being exposed to, I don't want anymore because I don't want to be accountable. And God doesn't let you do that. You don't step back and tell God, I don't want anymore. You never tell God you don't want to grow. You tell God you don't want to grow, God will make you grow. Or put you in a position. God, and I think that's what's happening here. You have believers that stop and they're saying, I don't want to abide. I don't want the hassles. Because you know what happens when you abide and you bear fruit? Does everybody always appreciate it when you bear fruit? Does everybody always appreciate the things that are come out of the Christian life? Paul actually tells Timothy this important statement that all those who desire to live godly will live a hunky-dory life. It's a Sunday picnic, a Sunday drive. It's sunshine every day. Flowers. Oh, it's beautiful. Is that what Paul says? No. Paul says those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. He doesn't say they might. He says they will. Now, it doesn't mean that persecution is always definable as being the same. What they went through might not be exactly what, but you're going to go through some persecution. Because not everybody's going to appreciate godliness. So, you've got some people and they say, I don't want that. So they back off. They're not going to abide. They refuse. Obviously, if they're not abiding, it's not saying that they just don't abide because they don't know any better. He's talking about they don't abide because why? In the context. Because they don't want to. In other words, what he's doing is telling his disciples, you know. Well, see, that's why this is just a metaphor. This is just a metaphor.
You know, I had this explained to me by a really weird guy, and I think it might have been Gordon. I'm trying to think, but saying that when a grape, you have the grape vine that comes up, and you have your branches that go like this way, and then there are seedlings that might come up, that they come down, they're not a part of the true vine, and they might be a whole different thing. And those are the branches that they're not abiding in the true branch. They're other ones, and they're cut up and taken away because they're not part of the branch at all. They're just false vines.
Mm-hmm. See, the difference between the vine metaphor that Jesus uses and us is you and I have a will to choose to do what God wants and not to choose. Whereas a branch growing off of a vine in reality does not have a mind of its own. It may not always do what the vineyard or the farmer wants, but in reality it's not sitting there going, oh, I think I'm going to go over here. This looks like fun. And it doesn't really do that. So there really is a place at which this metaphor can only go so far. Okay? So I think when he's talking about this, he's really talking about believers that don't want to abide. And so what he actually says is they're cast outside, which interestingly enough, kind of fits a little bit, and they're withered, which fits a little bit of the illustration that Paul used in 1 Corinthians, that God doesn't just kill Christians. Starts with, first of all, with discipline in terms of the fact that they're sick and then they're crippled. In other words, he sort of withers them in terms of some of their health. Now, that doesn't mean every Christian that has a health problem. It's all for spiritual reasons that they're suffering. Sometimes a person has spiritual has health problems for spiritual benefit, for them to learn to depend on God, to learn to see that God can use them despite that. Paul, was Paul's thorn in the flesh because Paul had a problem? Not ultimately, although Paul said it was there to kind of keep him humble. But Paul said that thorn in the flesh that was there so that Paul could learn that God could be glorified through Paul's weakness. Okay.
Does this relate at all to the 1 Corinthians 3 passage where the works that are produced or the fruit that's produced as a result of not being and abiding is burned up?
Okay, yeah. That's where we're going to go, and that's what I want. Then notice that the end of this, and we'll look at the end of verse 6. It says, that unless one abides in me, that one is cast outside as a branch, he's withered up. They're gathered and they cast them in the fire and they're burned. Now I want you to see that there is fire associated on more than one occasion with you and I. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and look at three passages in which there's fire. Every time you see fire, it's not always hellfire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 12. Now this actually, Paul actually switches metaphors. He switches metaphors actually at the end of verse 9. He had been using the metaphor of the farmer in the field. Now he switches to the metaphor of the builder in the building. And he says in verse 12, and if there is anyone that builds on the foundation being Jesus Christ, gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hand, stubble. So you go and you put this nice foundation in. This foundation is Jesus Christ. You could build on top of that gold, silver, precious stone. Now, wood hands. Now, stop and think about that. How many people build a building out of gold, silver, and precious stone? In reality, we don't. See, what he's using is metaphor here for construction project. But in reality, most people do not go out and get gold, silver, and precious stones to build buildings. Okay. Second of all, wood, hay, and stubble. And again, most people do not build buildings out of hay. Although there are some parts of the world, they do build hay houses and hay buildings. So wood, hay, and stubble, verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest. For the day, referring to that day in which we're caught up before the Lord, that day will make it plain because it is revealed by fire. And each one's work, what sort it is, by the fire it will be tested. It'll be proved. Its character will be brought out. Verse 14, if anyone's work remains, which he has built, he receives a reward. However, if anyone's work is consumed, that word consumed is a word that describes what a fire does in the Greek. Literally, a fire eats it down. And that's what that word meant in the Greek. Then he suffers loss. Now I want you to understand something. Suffers loss is an old English way of something, an old English way of saying he experiences loss. And I wish people knew that when they translated modern Bibles. Because mine in the interlinear, and this, in my opinion right now, in terms of interlinear translation, these two guys that did this in here have done about the best interlinear translation I've seen. Alfred Marshall isn't bad. The guys that did the one that Sasha had, not bad, but I really like the way these guys have done it. But you know what? They still translate this word suffer loss. And people look at that and they see it and they see suffer. And that's what everybody focuses on. See, they're suffering. And I remember preaching on the judgment seat of Christ once, and a pastor came up to me at a conference I was speaking at, and he says, oh, but the scripture says he's going to suffer loss. They're suffering at the judgment seat. And I tried to explain to him. I said, there is no part of that word that means suffer. Literally is, you can put it in other words, if anyone's work is consumed, he loses something. That's all the word. That's a motto. He loses something. There's no suffering involved in that word because there is no suffering at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? But it's an old English way. Suffer in the Old Testament, or in the Old English, was a word meaning to experience. It didn't always mean, it was not used always to mean physical suffering. Suffer. Okay? It was a word for experience. Okay? So if anyone's work is eaten up, he loses something, but he himself is saved, but just by fire, just by the skin of his teeth. That's not what it says at all. What it says, he's saved, and in this way by the fire. In other words, the fire actually saves him. I can't believe people can't read this. Greek scholars ought to be able to understand that there's nothing in that phrase that means he makes it by the skin of his teeth. This is the way your salvation is brought to its culmination. God gets rid of the dross. That's one of the last things he does to save you. He saves you by using fire to get rid of the last junk. Aren't you glad? It's not Gehenna, purgatory either. Because it doesn't say you're burned. It says works are. So what's the fire in the context here that's burned? It's works. It's works. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says in verse 9, wherefore we are aspiring, or we are making it our ambition, whether we are at home or whether away from the house, to be pleasing to him. For we will all be manifest, plainly visible. It's necessary for us before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, I kind of appeal to you. Leslie did this a little while ago, but I appeal to you. We translate it bema seat to avoid the idea of judgment, but translate it judgment because that's what the word meant. Because we say bema, it's not really fair. I've used the word bema for years. I've done it myself. Okay, so I'm not saying, I'm appealing to you, translate it judgment, but just tell them what's being judged. It's not you, it's your works. Because it is a judgment. It's an evaluation of your works is what it is. Okay, bema is not really fair. I mean, I took me a long time to realize it because I was explaining it to somebody, and somebody goes, well, what's Bema? Well, it's a platform. Well, what'd they do at the Bema? Well, they evaluated. Okay, you had a judge that judged win anyway. So it's judgment of your works. So it's necessary that we all then are manifest before the judgment seat of Christ so that we might carry away as our possession, each one of us, the things which were practiced through the body, whether they were good or whether they were worthless. You carry away. You know what? You've got something that's good, you carry a trophy away. If you carry away something worthless, do you carry a trophy away? Think about that. You go up to Grant County Fair, and you enter. If we went up there, Anna, you entered stuff before. You ever cooked food for the Grant County Fair? Okay. So Anna and I, she's going to take cherry pie, I'm going to take cherry pie. Guess what? She might win a blue ribbon for her cherry pie. Guess what? I'm going to walk away with nothing. Because believe me, after my cherry pie sat up there for a while, I'm not going to want to eat it, number one. And number two, I'm not going to get an award for my cherry pie. Because mine's not going to be any good. I've baked some pies before. It's not going to be good. Okay? Unless you go to one of these things where everybody gets a participant's ribbon. Because everybody's a winner. Anyway, the point being here is you carry away something, whether it's good or whether it's If it's worthless, you carry nothing away. You don't walk away with a reward. Okay? Judgment seat. Last one. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, Paul's dealing, and if you want a situation where you got some Christians that don't want to grow, you need to read Hebrews. Paul gives five warnings through Hebrews to Christians that decided they don't want to grow. They're telling God, I don't need to grow, I'm fine. And Paul warns them five times, you do not tell God you're not going to grow.
So Hebrews, you're saying Paul wrote Hebrews?
I believe he did. Whether he did or not, I think is not as important as what's said. But I think Paul wrote it. But I can't say that dogmatically because he doesn't have his name on it. So, but probably him. But anyway, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I'm going to say Paul, is writing to these Jewish Christians that have basically told God, you know, we're fine. We're just going to be Jews, and we're saved. We're going to heaven. We don't need to grow. And in that context, when you do that, I want you to see, I'm just going to read down through this context. He actually tells them that they're going to be born onto repentance born onto maturity. And he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Now, you'd ask the question, why would God permit or not permit? He'll permit if you do it his way. But you don't come to God and say, I'm going to do it a different way. In other words, you can't, let's put it this way. You can't have a Christian, and I'll use a modern day example. You cannot have a Christian say, God, I'm going to grow. But leaving Catholicism is too hard for me because it'll bring me too much trouble, alienation from friends and family and everything. So I'm going to stay here and I can grow here. And God's going to go, no, you can't. You have to go where the word is taught, where you can fellowship with real believers together and feed together. God designed you to function in the body of Christ, not just in a church, but in a real church. Now, that is a good modern-day example of the situation going on here. You have people that wanted, they stayed there, and they basically told God they're going to stay. And they say, God, I can grow in this circumstance. And he says, God will carry on to maturity. And Paul says, and we'll do this if God permits. But God is not going to permit them to choose their own way to mature. You mature God's way. Which means, as he's going in this book, you need to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but you need to assemble with other believers. If you think, in fact, we were talking about this, I think, the other night down at Mattawa, people that say, I'm going to stay home and have church because I don't like the Christians. And I've had people in our that have been here that have left. And they've written me letters. Well, we just didn't get along well enough, so we're going to stay home and have church. And I said, no, you can't. You can't do that. You know why? Because the very definition of church means you're assembling with saints. And if you're sitting at home all by yourself, you're not having church. It doesn't work that way. You got some person going, well, I can just sit at home and read my Bible to myself. That's church. See what they are? They're confusing words. They don't understand what church is. And that happens. And we have people, and I don't know where they're at today, that left a long time ago and told me that they're not going to assemble anymore because they don't like it. And so... And you know what? You can't grow. You can't grow in that context. And so Paul says here, and he says, and we will do this if God permits. Verse 4, for it's impossible for the ones having once been enlightened, tasted of the gift, the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age. That verse 6, make sure you have it corrected in your Bible if you haven't. It's not falling away at all, but he trespasses. It's the only time the word occurs as a verb. He trespasses. You know how he trespasses? He stands there and says, God, I've had all this experience up till now, but from now on we're doing it my way. You think that offends God? You think that offends God when God's given you all this other experience, everything you've gone through, and then you proceed to stand there and say, I don't need this anymore, God. I can do it my way. I can just go to temple, go to synagogue, and I can grow and be just fine as a Christian. And it'll sure get the heat off my back, which is exactly what they were doing. And Paul says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they are crucifying the Son of God afresh. And they are actually holding him up, putting him in a position where they're causing contempt. That word has got a idzo ending on it. It means they're causing an occasion for contempt. See, because if you're going to do this, basically, if you believe the gospel as a Jew, and then you would stay at the synagogue there and not assemble with the Christians, basically in their eyes, they'd be thinking, well, I guess that Jesus wasn't good enough for you, huh? Didn't do enough? You had to come back here where the real stuff was at, right? See, and it would throw Jesus in a bad light, be a cause for contempt. Verse 7, for the earth, this is a metaphor now, for the earth, having drunk in the rain that comes upon it often, it brings forth plants that are suitable for those that cultivate it or farm it. There's a verb form of the word farm. It receives blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is unapproved. It is worthless. Notice it says it is near to cursing. It doesn't say it is cursed. It's near to cursing. And the end is to be burned. Now, before the state of Washington passed guidelines for urban burning and stuff, you know what people used to do? Of course, out in the field, farm country, they still do it. But if you have a bunch of weeds, what'd you do? In fact, what first several years we lived here, the city would come every year and burn this field off, which I loved because I could go down and I could hit golf balls off the bottom of the yard here and hit on there. I could find them. I can't find them out there now. So they're gone. They fall. Anyway. But the thing is, they used to burn that off. Why? Because it's basically a field of weeds and thistles for the most part. Now, in the spring, it's pretty. In the spring, it gets some real pretty flowers and such. But once the spring is over and the moisture and everything dries up the rest of the year, that is an ugly piece of ground to look at down there because it's got tumbleweeds and it's just cheap grass. It's dry and nasty. You walk out there, your socks are filled with it, and you're going to pick them out of your socks. The whole point is it's a mess. And that's what Paul says. If you as a believer, if you don't produce anything, you know what God does? God just burns it off. There's nothing to show for it. Now, those are some examples where when we have the example of burning, that metaphor that Paul is or Jesus is using in John 15, we have really the background or the basis with other scriptures to understand that he's talking, a piece of ground's being burned off. The works are being burned. Come over here, the branch is withered up, you take it, toss it in the fire. What does God have to do sometimes with Christians that refuse to abide in Christ? He sometimes has to take them home. And they lose their visible place in the vine. Where's your visible place in the vine? Where do you have fruit when they go to heaven? Does God take you to heaven so you can have fruit up there? Are you, you know, you see, if you're in Catholicism, you teach that. What do you teach that those the saints that have actually made it to purgatory and are now up there, what are they doing for you? They're praying for you. In fact, I listened to a Catholic, or a guy that was referring to a Catholic guy the other day. He was kind of mocking this, and he said, you always say it's terrible for us to pray to the saints, but he says, do you go to church? Said, yeah. Do you ever ask people at church to pray for you? And he said, yeah. He says, well, that's all I'm doing. I'm just asking those saints up there in heaven to pray for me. They're not doing that, okay, in that sense. They're not producing fruit. Where do you produce fruit? You have the opportunity to produce fruit when you're a visible part of the vine down here in this earth. That's part of the metaphor. Believer doesn't want to produce fruit, doesn't want to abide. God takes them out. They get to go to heaven with him ultimately in the end. Do they produce fruit there? No. We're gonna stop. It's long. It's a long Bible study. I really thought this would be short because I was only going to go through these last verses, but I think my so many illustrations got carried away. But the whole point of this being, Jesus is making it very clear that you as a believer have a position in Christ. You need to abide there. If you as a believer refuse to abide in your position, in other words, if you have sat here in this church for any length of time and you've learned about what it is to be in Christ, and then you would tell God, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to abide. I don't want to. You can't make me. And you don't produce fruit. Then God will remove you. He'll remove you from this earth. He'll remove you from your visible place within the vine. Now, he doesn't take you out of Christ. See, that's pushing the metaphor beyond the boundaries that Jesus Christ is illustrating. He's talking about functionality. He's talking about how you function in the context. He's already told them you're going to be in Christ, in me. Now he's telling them functionally that they have responsibility to abide in me now. See, so this is talking about practice in John 15. It's not talking about loss of salvation. It's talking about the difference between believers that operate in their position in Christ and those who know they should but persistently refuse to do so. Now let me ask you, did any of you this last week not function in your position in Christ? Every one of us probably should raise our hands. Did any of you ever intentionally do that? Did any of you ever think I should abide in my position in Christ, but then you just kind of ignored it and went ahead and operated on your own? You know? I'm not even saying you went out and did something bad. You just I should abide in my position in Christ. But it's like, oh, I'm so busy right now. We didn't even do that. That's not the whole context here in John 15 is really it's talking about persistence, which really is largely what discipline, God's discipline is about. Okay. We're gonna stop. If anybody has a question, we'll let you ask it. I realize some of you, this has been a long time. This afternoon we got started late, and let's close with a word of prayer.